When you receive a letter, a letter that you're dreading, a letter which has the stamp on the envelope of the University of New South Wales, you know who it's from and you open it and it asks you to show cause. To show cause for your failures, to show cause why it is that you should be readmitted into the university and into the course. There are those show cause letters, or used to be. Last week we saw that the sender, in chapter 1, verses 9 to 20 in particular, there were all the signs of the sender of a letter. Jesus in his glory. Jesus, the Son of Man, amongst the churches. Jesus, who had died and risen again. Jesus is sending a letter to the churches. And some element of the letter is a little bit like a show cause letter, especially the first element, the first section of the letter is a show cause letter. This week, we're going to be looking at this in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. But if I can remind you that what John has been asked to write in chapter 1, verse 19, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what must take place next. What must take place later, I suggested to you, is a not wrong translation, but misleading. He's not talking about way, way future. He's talking about what happens next. Given that Jesus is in glory, given that Jesus is the risen Son of Man, given that Jesus has died and risen again, what must take place next is what is to be shown in this letter. There are seven parts to the letter, each addressed to a different church. Each follows the same kind of pattern. To an angel of the church at such and such, write the words of, and then some description about Jesus, generally drawn from chapter 1. And then he gives a commendation. Here are the strong points of this church. And then a condemnation. Here are the weak points of this church. Then he gives a warning about their weak points and an encouragement about their strong points. Before the letter is generalized, the section is generalized, that he who is in ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there are many interpretations of the book of Revelation because of the high usage of symbolism. Some of the symbols are very obvious in their meaning. Some of them are obscure. Generally, they're obscure because there are too many possibilities and ways of interpreting them. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 17, there's a reference to a white stone. Well, white is usually the colour of conquest. A stone can be something you have as a ticket to get in. It can be a name. It can be... We don't know what it is, and there's no way of finding out from the passage what it is. And there's reference to the Nicolaitans in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 and chapter 2, verse 15. And we really don't know who the Nicolaitans were. There's a reference to Satan's throne in chapter 2, verse 13. And it could be to the Roman Empire, or it could be to the great temple that is there in the particular city that's being addressed. And we've got, it's not just that we don't know, there's no way in which we can work out what it is. And you always need to be wary of people who can explain every detail of the book of Revelation. Because frankly, we don't know. We can't know. The symbol could mean four or five different things, and there's no way that we can work out which one of them is being referred to in this day and this age. But the number of symbols that are obvious in their meaning are many, and the number that are obscure are few, so that the overall impact of these two chapters is fairly easy to follow. If you're a person who likes getting every detail worked out, it'll frustrate you. If you're a person who can stand back and look at the forest as a whole, it's not hard to follow it. And that's why I want us to do the two chapters at a fairly fast canter in a few minutes' time, so that you can see what the whole thing is about and worry away at the individual signs and symbols if you wish to, but you'll at least know what the letter is about, which is fairly straightforward. However, some people see this as quite differently. Some see that the seven sections, the seven churches, refer to seven different ages. And so the different ages of the church are spelled out. However, it is very arbitrary reading, not of the passage, but of history itself. And each generation that's done it has just coincidentally found that the last church refers to their age, or the second last one to their age. And you can find people doing that 400 years ago, just like you can find them today, and you've got to say that's a suspicious method. If in every age you can come up with a different answer using the same method. It doesn't fit also with what the scriptures are saying, that we are living in the last days. It doesn't really fit with what I understand verse 19 is saying of chapter 1, what will take place next. The seven churches were real churches. They're real cities of places we know, and there are lots of historical allusions that may be being made to them. But the seven symbolises the whole, for that's what the number symbolises in apocalyptic literature. And it is one letter to the seven. And we know of other churches in the area of Asia to which it has been addressed. And each section of it is generalised, such that I believe it's a message to the whole church. What is said to each church needs to be heard by each church, because they too could fall into the same errors. They too could be encouraged with the same promises. It's of benefit for each section to hear the whole. And that's why it is addressed to the whole. And I take it as one letter for us all from the risen Jesus. So let's turn to the text. Jenny's going to read to us from chapter 2, section by section. And we'll look at the first church, the church of Ephesus, which I've entitled A Church of Zeal Without Love. Thanks, Jenny.
Okay, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Ephesus, the main city really in Asia, Ephesus is the church of zeal without love. One who walks amongst the lampstands, how he's described in chapter 1, threatens to remove their lampstand, to extinguish their church, because the lampstands are the churches, according to chapter 1, verse 20. There are strong points to this church that are listed for you there in verses 2 and 3 and 6. They have a zeal for the truth. They have deeds and perseverance in hardship. They hate the Nicolaitans and what they practice, which Jesus also hates. I think today people would find a church like this intolerant and hard because they hold to truth clearly. And our society hates anyone holding to any truth. In fact, our society wants to go on with the nonsense about my truth and your truth, which is a way of saying, I don't know what to believe any more than you do, or you don't know what to believe any more than I do, because there is no truth. These people hold to the truth, and they have a zeal for it. But they have a weak point. Verse 4, it's only one weak point, but by what a one weak one it is. They have forgotten, they have forsaken, they have lost their first love. They've left it and abandoned it. First could be first in time, the one that happened when they were first converted, or it could be first in priority, the most important love that they have. What is it? Well, we don't know exactly, do we? Could be their love of the Lord. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength. That's your first love. The second is like it, to love your neighbour as yourself. It could be your love for brothers. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. It could be the love for the gospel. But though they are zealous for truth, they have lost their love. And so they are epitomized as dead orthodoxy. Jesus challenges them. He warns them, verse 5 of chapter 2, repent. Repent or you will be removed. A church that is zealous for the truth but has actually lost that first love of the gospel, of the Lord, of the brethren, is a church that is a false church. However, notice the promise of verse 7. To him who overcomes will be given the tree of life. See, Jesus is the one who gives life. Well, is this kind of church our kind of church? Your kind of home church or campus Bible study church, whichever way you want to think about it, are we people who are zealous for the truth but lost that love of the gospel, that love of the Lord, that love of one another, that love for the gospel? You mustn't push it too hard, otherwise you'll wind up with no theology and no discernment because you're so full of love that you're not actually for the truth. But you mustn't react so much against it that you ignore the challenge. The challenge is that truth without love in the end is false. Love is an essential part of the truth of the gospel. The second church, verses 8 to 11, is quite different, the church of Smyrna. Thanks, Jenny.
To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Well, I'm calling it faithful, but not fearful. For they are called faithful, but they're told not to be not fearful. Radically different from the first church because there's no disapproval here. That is, Jesus doesn't write just to find fault with people. He writes to commend as well. He is the one who died and rose again, and he assures this church, which is just about to face martyrdom, of death and resurrection again. The strong points of this church is that they're standing in affliction, in persecution, under slander and poverty. The enemies, who are so-called Jews, though they really aren't Jews, they are the work of Satan, are outside the church, not like the Nicolaitans who are inside Christianity. These are outside, these persecutors. The weak points, there are none mentioned. Warnings, there are none mentioned, other than the reality that you're about to suffer, a testing for a time. But the promises are lovely. Though you look poor, though you seem to be poor, though you think you are poor, yet in fact you are rich. How the world evaluates a church is not how the Lord Jesus Christ evaluates the church. It may look poor, but it is rich. And the persecution you're going through is going to be for 10 days, a limited period of time, that means. It's like the testing in Daniel 1 about whether the young men with Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court could survive. But Christ knows the injustice, he knows the slander, and he who overcomes will be given the crown of life. Jesus is the one who gives the crown of life and will not have the second death. Jesus is the one who protects us from that. Well, is Smyrna like us? See, everyone who's got ears, listen. Are we like Smyrna? Are we unpopular, rejected, slandered? Well, campus Bible study achieves that reputation, doesn't it? There's no doubt about that. In terms of anyone wants to slag off anybody around this campus, campus Bible study is the easiest target that's moving, isn't it? And generally is. Are you persecuted? Are you persecuted at home? By your family? By your friends? By people who you would think would be on the side of God, but are not? Do you misperceive the wealth that is actually ours in Christ Jesus because you are so aware of the poverty of this lifetime? Well, do not be fearful, friends, if you feel downtrodden, rejected, alienated, scorned, ridiculed, persecuted, impoverished. Do not be fearful. Continue in your faith because have courage. Look who is in control, the one who has already died and risen again. Victory is assured. The third church is quite different. Pergamum.
To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name, You did not renounce your faith to me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
Well, it's a little bit like Smyrna, isn't it, in that it's persecuted. But this church is different in that it's seduced as well. That is, the pressures are outside and inside. Persecuted from outside, chapter 2, verse 13, Antipas has been killed there. But the false teaching inside has been tolerated. Not even Ephesus did that. Jesus is the one who rules by the sword of his mouth, by his very word. And he will come with his word and fight. The strong points of this church is that it stood in persecution. It stood where Satan's throne is. It could be the immorality of the Zeus worship that took place at Pergamum, or it could be the Roman government, which had as its central offices at Pergamum, quite likely the second, but you can't prove it. I think it's the second because Jesus is seen as having the two-edged sword, which was a particular Roman weapon that proceeds from his mouth, but you can't prove it as to which he's being referred to. But they are the people who are gathered as the people of God in a city under the shadow of Satan's throne and power, and they are experiencing the persecution that flows from it. The weak point is that they have been seduced into idolatrous immorality by false teachers, false words, false prophecies, like accepting Balaam in the Old Testament who prophesied in Numbers 25, and like the Nicolaitans who the Ephesians could see through. So the warning comes to repent, or the real sword, the mighty word of God, the Messiah, will come and fight. Again, there is a promise, though, verse 17. The promise of the hidden manna, the white stone, and the new name. And no, I don't know what they mean. The hidden manna, it may mean not idle food, but the word of God. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, is a reference from Deuteronomy, which talks about the manna that they ate out in the wilderness so as to teach them to trust God's word. Idle food, I-D-O-L, idle food, was a common part of the practices of idolatry. The white stone, white is triumph, but the stone, it could be a ticket to a public event, it could be a ticket to of acquittal at a trial, stones were used for that, don't think rocks, think stones. It could be, well, we don't know. The new name, well, it's the name Jesus gives you. Your name, your new identity, your Christian name, if you like. But are we a Pergamum kind of church? Are we those who are externally firm, standing brave in the face of the opposition of a pagan society, but internally rotten, like the televangelists? They stand and preach against the nation. They stand and contend with the world. They stand in opposition to politicians, kings and rulers. They stand in opposition and persecution from everybody, and ridicule and laughter and cynicism from Australians. But their track record has been of internal rottenness, as they have tolerated false teaching, as they have preached for money like Balaam, as they have been seduced into appalling immorality. And so they've accepted error. And though it's, are we like they are? Is that the character of our church? Is that the character of our Christian gatherings and campus here? The fourth church is even worse, and we reach the low water mark when we come to Thyatira. Thank you, Jenny.
To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give you him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thyatira, like Pergamum, tolerates seduction. And so he gets the message from the one who knows, the one whose eyes can see and whose feet will trample. It has strong points. Verse 19, the deeds of love and faith, service and perseverance and growth. It's the opposite to Ephesus in that regard, isn't it? Full of love, but not so strong on truth. Its weak point is that it tolerates Jezebel, a prophetess, and not only her, but her teaching, which leads people to idolatrous immorality. She teaches Satan's deep secrets in verse 24. She comes as a Christian, preaching Christ amongst Christian people in a church, but she adds on. Always be wary of the prophets who add to the gospel. You generally can pick the heretics who take away from the gospel. The ones that are most seductive are the ones who add other teachings on and so seduce you into accepting that which is wrong. And she's unrepentant, verse 21, because Jesus has warned her, but she will not change. And so comes the warning, dreadful warnings really. The bed of feasting and the bed of adultery is going to be the bed of suffering and sickness and death for not only her but her children, that is her followers. And it's going to be done publicly so as to warn all the churches. Sometimes rebuke needs to be public as a warning to others. You'll find it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Those who are elders who are caught in sin need to be rebuked publicly so that others would not sin. She will be rebuked in this public fashion by he who searches and whose eyes are like fire. But the followers are called upon to repent. There is still hope for them because there is promise, you see. Not everybody has followed her ways. Some are still innocent. Some who still hold on, and he wants them to hold on. And so the promise of verse 26 is that those who conquer will share with him the rule of the Messiah. Psalm 2 is quoted. He will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Comes from Psalm 2, which is the great psalm of the Messiah. And you will share in the blessings of the Messiah. And he who holds the morning star, which is referred to in Revelation 22, promises this, that I will give him this morning star. Well, is it us? Are we those who have external conformity but internal corruption? There are some churches like that, aren't there? There are some denominations that are like that, aren't there? I'm an Anglican. Don't know what you are, don't really care. But I'm an Anglican, and there are parts of the Anglican church where I can only hang my head in shame and desperately assure people that I'm not an Anglican like they are like Anglicans. That they have indeed done exactly what Jezebel is doing here, leading people aside and astray into heresy and into immorality and doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To his shame and to mine. Oh, there are churches like it. And it's not very hard to be like it even personally, is it? To on the outside be known as a Christian person while on the inside you're full of the corruption of false teaching and immorality, covetousness and permissiveness. Thyatira is a dreadful warning to us. We change readers and move to Adele. Welcome, Adele, as we come to the next one, Sardis.
To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, and you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Sardis has started well. Its reputation is for life, but it's actually dead. The message comes from the one who has the Spirit and the angels in his hands, who judges and judges before his Father's angels in chapter 3, verse 5. The strong points are that they've heard and received and been called alive, and still some are unsoiled, verse 4. There's no persecutions for Sardis. There are no heretics for Sardis. There's just no staying power. They don't need persecution. They're going to die just of old age. They don't need being led astray. They're just leading themselves to the grave. They're not actually doing it. They're withering on the vine. They've gone to sleep. And so their reputation is completely wrong because their deeds are incomplete. The warning of chapter 3, verse 2 is wake up. Good one to bring from preachers to people from time to time. Wake up. There's one in Ephesians 5 like that too. Wake up, O sleepers, you know. That's one of those things preachers like to preach on. But verse 2, wake up, strengthen what's about to remain, what remains and is about to die. For judgment will come upon you unexpectedly like the thief. Yet there's a promise. There's still enough there of life to be brought alive. And there are few who are unsoiled, who will be victors, therefore dressed in white, whose life will be in the book and who will be acknowledged before the Father. Well, is this us? In many ways, it's the Church of Australia, isn't it? Well, we have a land riddled with churches, churches and Christian reputation. But the reality is pretty tired, inactive, mediocre, and apathetic. 2-3% of the population ever come. You get a city like the city of Adelaide, and every time we have a test match over there, it's always called the City of Churches. But my experience of Christianity in Adelaide has been pretty desperate. City of churches it may be, but it's not a city of Christian people. Not a city of Christian faith. Just a city of churches, by which they mean ecclesiastical rain shelters. The reality is not life, it's death. That's where the challenge of the cult comes to us, the challenge of the Sydney Church of Christ, for example, because they look and say, we're alive, we've got zeal. Unfortunately, a zeal that is added to the gospel, a zeal which is a legalism that takes away from the gospel, but a zeal for error that shows up Christians who are living for truth. Sardis is a terrible warning for us, isn't it? But just before we get too depressed, we come to Philadelphia. Thanks, Adele.
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who will live on earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
For those who have joined us lately, if you fill out the slip and tear it off at the moment, the ushers will collect it during the seventh section. If we wait till the end, we're going to get in a terrible traffic jam outside of that foyer, for which one is going to die of old age before you get out of sometimes, I think. Philadelphia is like the second church, like Smyrna. It's all positive. It's opposite to Sardis, that fifth one, which is so negative. The words of the holy and true one who holds the keys of David. They're slightly different to the keys mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18. The strong points of this church in verse 8, they do the deed, they've kept the word, they've not denied the name. Verse 10, they've kept my command, they've endured patiently. The weak points, well, there really aren't all that many. They're weakling, they've got to hold on. The situation is the same as Sardis, as Smyrna. They're a synagogue of Satan there. The Jewish persecution is aboard. The warning, well, there isn't any other than possibly verse 11. I'm coming soon, so hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. It's all promises. The door is held open for you by the David who keeps the keys. And he will make false Jews acknowledge that you love him, the Messiah. And you will be kept. And you'll be kept in the time of worldwide trial, which is coming soon. And no one will take your crown away. You're a permanent part of the new temple, of the new Jerusalem. Is it us? Weak and struggling, but persistent? So many of our missionary friends live in this kind of circumstance and difficulty as they go to cities where it's not 3% who are Christian, it's 0.3% that are Christian, or 0.03% who are Christian. And they are considered to be like we would think of Jehovah's Witnesses, a cult, a weirdo group on the fringe, and yet they are the people who are standing for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ against all the pressures upon them. They look and feel weak. But the Messiah, who owns and holds the keys of heaven itself, assures us that he holds open the door to his people. The last church is the one that is best known, and the ushers are going to move and collect those things if you press them on the outside. It's the easiest way to pass them along. The last church is the best known one because of verse 20, which we're coming to in a moment. The church of Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14, following Adele.
To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Adele. Well, verse 20, very famous verse. At last you get a chance of hearing it, put in its context, which is a fairly important thing to do with any memory verse, isn't it? The faithful and true witness is the ruler of creation. And this church is the opposite, really, again, of Smyrna. Smyrna thought it was poor, but in fact it was rich. Laodicea thinks it's rich, but in fact it's poor. Its strong points, none are mentioned. Its weak points, well, its deeds are lukewarm. They think they're independent, they think they're wealthy, when in fact they're wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. And so because of their lukewarmness, they are going to be spit, they're going to be vomited, they're going to be spewed out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. It's a warning to turn back to Christ with the most clear message, isn't it? Their real wealth, their real clothing, their real healing will come only from Christ. And so he rebukes them. They're not lost yet, because he rebukes and disciplines those he loves. And he's rebuking them because he desires fellowship with them. So it is Christ who stands at the door, knocking with this last opportunity. There is a famous painting of Hans Holzman in St. Paul's Cathedral, London, of Jesus standing at the door, dressed in long white with a little lamb and a very quaint Victorian candle, and he's gently standing there knocking. It totally misunderstands the book of Revelation. For who is it that stands knocking but the King of Glory in all his power and authority and might? That man, nothing against Englishmen in general, but looks as wimpy as you could possibly look. He hardly can lift his wrist to tap the door gently. Whereas the man who is knocking on the door here is the King of Glory, who's just about to vomit them out of his mouth into eternal destruction if they will not hear him. He is the Son of Man who is in all power and might and control of the universe, and he is knocking on the door with all the vigor of waking up the people, rebuking them to give them one last final chance to turn back. And is that our church? Are we those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ but keep him kind of in balance, not to interrupt too much with our football career and our study and our family and our life? Are we one of those lukewarm Christians who are neither hot nor cold, just Christian? For the worst of all the images of judgment fall upon those who would acknowledge Jesus as King of the universe, Saviour and Lord, but not let him influence their life too much. Such hypocrisy is appalling. So each of the seven churches are us. And it's the gathering of it all together which is the message for us. Sometimes we need to hear one bit more than others. Some congregations need to hear one bit more than others, but the whole message Christians need to hear. It is the writer who rules. There's no mistaking about it. He who writes this letter is the boss. He's the ruler of God's creation. He is the Son of Man in glory, intimately concerned, though, for his churches, warning, encouraging, protecting, and judging them. The letter's full of encouragements, not to see the world as the world, not to see as the world sees, but to see what is the truth. We might look like we're alive, but we're dead. We might look like we're poor, but we're rich. We might look like we're rich, but we're poor. You've got to see it from Christ's perspective. And to stay firm, to persevere, to obey the word, to love and to faith, to be concerned for love and to be concerned for truth. But there are a whole number of warnings in this letter to the sinful, to the seduced, to the sleepy, to the lukewarm. Wake up and repent while there is still opportunity, while you may, for Jesus the judge will not tolerate forever. You see, if you see Jesus as John sees him in chapter 1, you know what is going to happen next, the judgment. If you know the judgment is what is going to happen next, how do you get ready? Well, if you've been seduced into immorality, repent. If you're falling asleep on the job, wake up. If you become lukewarm, stoke the fires again. If you've misperceived the wealth that is yours in the kingdom of heaven, look again and see how wealthy you are in Christ. If you're being seduced into the wealth of this world, thinking that's where real power is, look again. Because when the judge comes, it won't be there. But it's not just the corporate churches, it's also individuals. Because within the churches, some within are standing and will be rewarded. And some within are false and will be punished. And therefore, you keep getting these words, he who overcomes will. And he who has an ear, let him hear. Because there are individuals who will stand out quite different to the church they're a member of. And yet he addresses the churches also because the members of one another. We have responsibility for each other. You have responsibility for the church you're in to preach the message of wake up, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help those who are being persecuted, to warn the heretics and the sexually immoral and those who would lower standards and change the truth of the gospel. But it all goes back to who is Jesus, doesn't it? It all goes back to that image of the sender. Who do you think Jesus is? If you see him as John saw him, as the Lord of heaven and earth, this is what he will say to his church. Be ready, I am coming soon. If you see him, you will get ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son and the message that he gives to us. We do pray that you would help us to understand this message aright. Help those of us who do not yet see Jesus in all his glory to find out more about him. Help those of us who do see him in his glory to live by the vision that we see of the King of glory coming to judge. And we pray it in Jesus' name.